From God's holy word, the prophet Daniel chapter 5, 1 through 17 and 22 through 28. Daniel chapter 5. Hear the word of God. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against the other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said unto the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet, have a chain of gold upon his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, "O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom the spirit of the holy gods is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the day of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. Now the wise men, the astrologers that have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known unto him the interpretation." And the second reading starts at verse 22. "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they that have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass, iron, wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified." Then was the part of the hand sent unto him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And this is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see this, the relevance of this word weighed in the balances, and take it seriously for us today. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Ask three people this week if they've ever heard this phrase, weighed in the balances, or this other phrase, handwriting on the wall. And if they have heard this, ask them what it means and where they think it's from. Not too many people will be able to tell you that. These two phrases have become part of our common speech, though. People say it like this. Well, he should have known he was going to lose his job. The handwriting was on the wall. I say it like that. Everyone's heard this phrase before, right? And the other phrase as well. Weighed in the balances. These phrases come from this Daniel text. That's the title of this sermon, Weighed in the Balances. The two phrases are common enough to people, but they both refer to the same event recorded in the book of Daniel, an event that changed the history of the world, even the way people talk. So our theme is this: Belshazzar's doom is a warning to the world. Some will heed it, but others do not. 3 points. First, God's will in the earth is not frustrated by a backslidden church. Second, God's long-suffering, his patience, benefits some, but it dooms others. And finally, the example made of Babylon shows that God does fulfill his will of weighing not just persons in the balances, but nations too. So first point is this: God's will in the earth is not frustrated by a backslidden church. Here we have the son of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hosting a feast. This is during the time of what's known in history as the Babylonian captivity, about 500 years before Christ. The Israelite nation, the church of that day, had previously been taken from their land, marched off to a foreign country about 700 miles away by Belshazzar's father, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the Babylonians worshipped idols. They had enormous statues everywhere of their gods, half men, half lion, half bird, half man, enormous snake gods, a whole pantheon of gods. This was the world center of false religion. The regions where the Jews lived was called Chaldea, and that word Chaldean then became synonymous with the word sorcerer, just to show you the kind of environment they lived in. This was an exile into a land full of idolatry, and this was sent to the Jews as punishment for the idolatry that they practiced when they were in Israel. But among other things, not only did the rebellious go, but the faithful remnant among them had to go as well. They were also taken away, Daniel the prophet being one of them. To give you some idea of what it was like to be a true worshiper of Jehovah, to live in this Babylonian environment, it was what they were. They had idolatry in Israel. This is idolatry intensified. To give you an example of what that was like for them, there's a psalm that tells us that. By the river, Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion, we hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away required of us a song, that they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Can you see they're being mocked? They're being mocked. This conquest and exile was seen by the Babylonians as more than just a victory of one people over another, but as a victory of their gods over the gods over the God of Israel. It was one of the most humiliating and lowest points of the ancient church that the ancient church ever experienced until then. And there's ample material from Scripture showing the faithful remnant among these exiles wondering how God could allow this exile because of what it would do to the reputation of God. And you read the Lamentations of Jeremiah, which comes right after Jeremiah, and you'll see what I mean. So with this background in mind, look at this feast that Belshazzar is having. Now, regardless of the fact that Belshazzar's father, Nebuchadnezzar, gave glory to God ultimately, the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar did not convert the nation of Babylon, nor the Babylonians by and large. Nebuchadnezzar did not succeed in putting a stop to idolatry. The Jews were still a conquered people, a captive people, and Belshazzar's father had, after all, lost his mind for a while. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar ate grass like a beast of the field for a while. He had lost his mind for 7 years. Do you think that that fact might have been used by some to discredit him when he later desired to glorify God? It's likely. And so this brings us up to this account in this court of Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar. So the visible church of its day could be called a defeated church. The witness of God was mocked by the king's court, and now their king is having a feast with the holy vessels that were used in the temple. It was customary to get drunk during these feasts, and he commands that the drinking bowls and the vessels of God used in the worship in the temple be used for this party. Now, why would he do this? Was it because there were no cups in the palace? No, of course not. He intended to humiliate God. He was going to humiliate the defeated God of the Hebrews, at least in his mind. Verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and brass and iron and wood and stone. That was the attitude of Belshazzar. God's will in the earth is always to glorify himself before men, and he's chosen to do this through the visible church, but he's not limited to the use of the visible church. He's not dependent upon the cooperation of the visible church to glorify himself in the earth. God often uses just a remnant. In fact, through much of biblical history, this is exactly how he has glorified himself. We speak of the stupendous miracles that were done in the Old Testament. It was done largely during a time of apostasy and heresy for the professing church. God still glorified himself. This is what he did with Daniel. My point is that we should be ready for him to do that kind of thing with us today, if necessary, because he does glorify himself. And even at the darkest of times, the Protestant Reformation occurred in one of the darkest times of Christian history in Europe, and so have reformations and revivals. Our second point is this: God's long-suffering benefits some, but for others, it dooms them. Let me cite 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, it says, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, God is long-suffering, and he often uses a remnant, but he is long-suffering with people of both who are his and who are not his. And this long-suffering works to the benefit of some and the detriment of others. King Nebuchadnezzar, for example, it worked for the benefit of him. For Belshazzar, God was long-suffering with him too, but it worked to his detriment. And this point is most powerfully made with another phrase found elsewhere in Scripture, an obscure little phrase that God uses, that God used way back in the time of Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis 15, God tells Abraham the future of his people. And Abraham at that time wasn't in Babylon, he was in Palestine. This is way before the time of Daniel. And God promises him the land of Palestine and his descendants. He tells him that his descendants will be slaves in another land for 400 years. Then they will leave with great possessions and enter the land of promise. And here's the text. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Amorites were idolaters. They were hill dwellers of Palestine. They were a wicked people even then, and later they were destroyed for it. There are no more Amorites today. But with this phrase, you see, Abraham is told a reason for the delay in his possessing Palestine. God is waiting for a process to run its course in these people, the Amorites. Do you see that? In the fourth generation they shall come forth, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Notice the use of that word for. It means because. What does this show us about God? Yes, that he's long-suffering. Yes, he's patient. But more than that, he's using his patience to let these people, the Amorites, hang themselves, so to speak. Now, is he damning them arbitrarily? No, he's showing them tolerance. And this judgment is not immediate upon them. He's giving them time. He's giving them space, if they chose to repent. But what were the Amorites doing with it? They were becoming more and more wicked. Like Belshazzar, like those who are reprobate from the faith. After all, you don't think Belshazzar just went immediately from being your basic pagan, ignorant king to the point where he's now brazenly using the vessels of God's house to drink a drunken toast. Didn't happen immediately. It was a process that was happening him over time. As God gave him time, he became worse and worse. Now this works the opposite. God also works with people, and this process can lead people to repentance. So the account in Daniel here is just showing the end result, this last straw, so to speak, of a man's arrogance and presumption, not only against God, but against as well his military foes outside the wall of Babylon. They were the Persians. So he commanded idol worship. He should have learned from his father, Nebuchadnezzar, but he didn't. His father had in his time commanded idol worship. They both became proud. They offended God. Both were given space to repent. The final judgment being delayed. And so what happened with his father did not happen to him. Two ultimate destinies. Nebuchadnezzar was given repentance. Belshazzar was not. Nebuchadnezzar responded wisely. His son Belshazzar did not. What does this show us? It shows us one thing. The Reformed doctrine of unconditional election derives from this. It's a scriptural principle that God, in his love, would choose from among the rebellious, sinful men, some whom he would redeem while passing others by. And this salvation is based on nothing any of them did to merit it. You look at the career of father and son, and you'll find equally wicked men, really. But for one, God used his patience to save. To the other, with the patience as well, he passed by him and let him fill up his own iniquity. This is what God does with people. There are only two types of people today, and those are those two types. Like the Amorites. Like the children of this world, by and large. He elects to salvation, but he passes others by for wrath. This is what John Calvin referred to as the dread decree. that there is a warning in the confession of faith as to how this dread decree is to be heard and shared. It's to be handled with special prudence and care so that people are not offended at this truth by the manner in which it is shared. In this church, we use something called the New Members Booklet. It's called Confessing Christ by Calvin Cummings. And it's a great example of that special prudence and care, because in writing of these elected for glory, it reads in this booklet, and it's been used since Pastor Dawson was pastor. God's decision wasn't based on anything in these individuals or on anything he foresaw that they would become. They were as hostile to him as the rest of mankind, but he simply loved them, and by that it means love them covenantally. Why he did not love all is no mystery. No one deserves his love. Why he loved any is the profound mystery. You see, and of course it's speaking of covenantal love, not just the general kindness that God shows to the elect and those who are not. So we see God loved Nebuchadnezzar covenantally. He saved his soul. Why he did even do this with Nebuchadnezzar is the profound mystery. This was a man of fierce cruelty, an enforcer of idol worship, a man of great pride and presumption. And yet, the Lord had mercy on him. See, the Arminians have it backward. They want to say that it would be unfair for God not to love Belshazzar as he loved Nebuchadnezzar. The underlying assumption being that God's saving love is a debt he owes. He ought really to do it. It's an obligation he ought to fulfill. If he does it for one, he ought to do it for all. And this reasoning is sometimes posited this way, that there is a sense of justice that is even higher than God. There's nothing, however, that's higher than God. Justice, mercy, are terms that are defined by God himself. Not the other way around. It's certainly not defined by man. So this little phrase about the Amorites shows us a principle. It shows us a sovereign God orchestrating providence, not overwhelmed by the existence of evil, but controlling it and weighing it in his balanced scales of justice. It shows a God enduring what his character and nature do hate. It shows a God allowing the steady growth of evil in a people until a point in time which only he knows. And then he will destroy them. And this is exactly what he did with Belshazzar. Now, if this lesson was simply about Belshazzar, it would be sobering enough. It is not. It is a lesson for the ages. It's a lesson for the whole world. How do we know this? Because we see the example of what the Lord did with the nation of Babylon. And so our third point is this. The example that the Lord made of the nation of Babylon shows that God does fulfill his will of weighing not only individuals, but people in the balances. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting, God said through Daniel to the prophet, that God said to Belshazzar, weighed in the balances and found wanting. Now, what's referred to is the balance scale of justice. This was an ancient symbol found in the Bible. You can also look at the wall of any courtroom. You're liable to see it. Justice, you'll see Lady Justice personified, her eyes blindfolded. I'm sure you've seen that in courtrooms if you've been there, indicating that justice is blind to rank and blind to bribery and privilege, if only it truly was, but that's what it's supposed to be. The lady with the blindfold is not a biblical image at all. It didn't come from the Bible, but it's an example of common grace. Nations that were not even Christian knew that there must be some absolute standard of justice and value by which everything is measured. And so Lady Justice is blindfolded so as not to be tempted to show respect for privilege or wealth. But as far as the balance scale itself is biblical. It's a simple device, a scale. It has a center point. It has a fulcrum and then two arms equal in length with a platform at the end of each. since things were usually sold by weight in the ancient world, a weight of a known amount was put on the other side of the balance. The measuring weight and what was to be measured was put on the opposite side. And this is the way you knew indeed if you bought a pound of grain or gold or whatever, if the balance is balanced. And this then became a figure of speech in Scripture when speaking not of grain or gold, but of justice. For example, Proverbs 16:11. Here the Lord uses this as a way of speaking about things more important than gold and silver and grain. Proverbs 16:11, a just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work. It's amazing how many people who aren't familiar with the Bible still refer to the balance scales when they think in terms of what they do in life and their deeds, how they will be weighed in whatever judgment is for them to come. And so many think of the scale, yet at the same time, how many of them think of the scale in the wrong way? If my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then I'll go to that good place. I'll go to heaven. I hear this all the time. I'm sure you do too if you speak to people about the gospel. But see, it doesn't work with the gospel. For all who do not know Christ and come and trust in his merits, they have been weighed in the balances and have found wanting. They've been found lacking. Only Christ can cause our good deeds to be complete as God sees them, sees our deeds complete in him. It says in Scripture, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend it in one point, he is guilty of all. That's in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. And so Belshazzar, not trusting in the God of Israel, does what he did. And his city as well suffered the same. What happened to this city of Babylon? There was no city like it. That's our third point. No city like it in the ancient world. This was the capital of a kingdom that was called in Scripture the kingdom of gold by God. The prophet Daniel, writing by the Spirit, said that every kingdom besides Christ that followed Babylon's would never be as glorious as Babylon was. Yet at the same time, Babylon was wicked. This was a city of superlatives. It was the biggest, the wealthiest, the most influential city in the world. You have to get a picture of this, just an idea. Babylon was 196 square miles. The sides were 14 miles in length. 56 mile circumference, entirely surrounded by a moat of water 30 foot wide, really a small river. And underneath the city ran the river Euphrates, supplying the city with water. There were provisions to sustain this city in a siege, if a siege became necessary, for 20 years. It was impregnable. It was considered undefeatable. God defeated it in one night. It had been weighed in the balances and found wanting. It was in itself, just this city, a self-contained kingdom. Surrounding Babylon were two walls. The outer wall was as high as a 30-story building. This is in the ancient world. They didn't have cranes or derricks. The wall was 87 feet wide. You could run 8 chariots abreast around the wall across the top. It had 100 gates of solid brass, 250 watchtowers, each 100 feet higher than the outer wall. So, from 400 feet in the air, what could you see? You could see anything that moved, anything that approached the city. Surrounding the city were plains, so an enemy army would have a hard time sneaking up here. If anything was impregnable to being conquered or a siege, it was this city. But on the night that the handwriting was on the wall, when Belshazzar had been told that he had been weighed in the balances, he and 1,000 of his nobles were celebrating the anniversary of Babylon's victory over the Persians. We're not told that in the Bible, but that's what he was doing. They knew that the Persians were outside the walls, but since the walls were in no danger, the Babylonians were not alert to the fact that the Persians, what they had done under shade of night, was to divert the flow of the river Euphrates, which ran under the walls, diverted the flow and dried up the gully. And Cyrus, the Persian commander, marched his troops down the center of the dry riverbed at night and up into the city by night. In fact, that very night, When the Babylonians were drunk and feeling very secure and happy, and as a reward to Daniel, he was made the third ruler in the kingdom, as Belshazzar said he would do. So the doom of this impregnable city came as a thief in the night. So we can see the providence of God here at work in doing this kind of thing. Belshazzar's doom and Babylon's doom is a warning to the world. God's will on the earth, we've seen, is not frustrated, even by a compromised church. And second, the long-suffering of God is used by him as a blessing for some, but for others, the doom. And it hardens them even further until their iniquity is full. And finally, God's example made both to the king of Babylon and Babylon itself is a warning to the world that we should heed. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for giving to us this handwriting on the wall, that we would take heed of these things and learn from history how you have dealt with nations and people. We would see also the kindness of God through Christ that is offered to us, and that we would take continued advantage of that using all the means of grace. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.